Let's learn about the one who loved us so tremendously by taking our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 12. And we would invite our children through age kindergarten to slip out, if you want to go to your time in the Word that's been prepared for you. You're going to have a great time there. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 12. I want to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you follow in your Bible as I begin in verse 1? Paul is speaking here and he says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man, whether it was in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So reads God's Word. We're going to talk about thorns today. Nobody likes a thorn. You might name your baby girl Rose, but I have never heard anybody name their little child Thorn. We don't like thorns. We do everything we can to get rid of thorns. We don't want them around. We don't want them in our gardens. We don't want them in our flower beds. We don't want them in our fingers. Thorns are a nuisance. We do everything we can to eliminate thorns from our lives. If you have a thorn in your body, you take immediate action. And the action is not to learn coping skills to accept and function with this thorn. The action is to get rid of it. Honey, where are the tweezers? I need them now. I've got to get this thorn out of my hand. It's killing me. It's the way it is with thorns. Thorns are bad. Thorns bring pain and should be avoided at all costs and eliminated when present. You do not want a thorn in your life. Everyone agree? I don't, says a voice. Who said that? You might be surprised. There is someone in the universe that sees amazing potential in a thorn, and he actually gives them to people, not his enemies, but to people he loves very much. Why would he do such a thing? Of course, we're talking about God. God has a different view of thorns than we do. That shouldn't surprise us. God has a different view of a lot of things that we have. God's ways are often surprising and paradoxical. He gives a barren couple a son and then tells the father to kill that son. It's a strange thing to do. An odd way to show a couple you love them, to give them a gift and then tell them to give it back to him. But the ways of the infinite one are often strange to finite minds. I mean, we belong to a God who defeats a giant, not by getting a bigger giant, but by getting a little shepherd boy and telling him to go after this giant with a slingshot. That's really odd. Who chooses, when a country is in moral shambles, who chooses a young man to be the king, and as soon as this king, Josiah, starts making some good changes, he lets him get killed before he's 40 years old. That's odd. Or he chooses James to be his apostle and spends 3 years training him, and then lets him be beheaded by Herod the king before he even reaches first base in ministry. It's strange. And of course, he sends his own son into the world to save sinners, but then he lets those sinners nail his precious son to a tree. He works in, to borrow from William Cowper's words, who wrote this little hymn, who himself struggled with severe depression and was suicidal throughout his life. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So, this morning we're going to talk about thorns. Specifically, what God said about one particular thorn to one particular person. And what he said to this person ought to change the way we look at the thorns, the difficulties that he allows into our lives. God made a promise about this thorn that this man, the Apostle Paul, had. And we're going to ponder this strange, very hope-giving promise about this very unusual subject of thorns. We've actually come to message number 8, if you've been counting them, in our series, Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering. What I've been doing for some time now is just preaching to you a message a week on promises from God's Word that have been really helpful in my own life as I've been battling some things, some promises that have been sort of a bedrock that I've been trying to live my life on, that they give me strength when I'm facing difficult times. And I wanted you to know those. I feel like you need to know these promises if you're going to honor God when you're going through difficult times. And so we've looked at his promise of a way of escape from 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we looked at his promise of wisdom that he provides according to James 1, verses 2 to 5. We looked at his promise of a good outcome from Romans 8, 28 and 29, is just to mention three of the seven we've seen so far. But this morning, we come to this particular promise that I'm calling the promise of sufficient grace, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. There are four scenes in this passage as you walk through it. The Apostle Paul is very transparent, and he shares four scenes that unveil for us this promise. First of all, the pain in verse 7, and then the pleading in verse 8, and the promise itself, which is in the first part of verse 9, and then the power at work in light of this promise in verses 9b through 10. That's where we're going. We're going to marvel at this promise. I was telling the guys in Pastor's Prayer Partner earlier this morning, I'm not sure how we got to week 8 before we got to this one. This should be right up in the first week or two, because this is so strategic in ministering to people who are going through difficult times. This promise of sufficient grace. We're going to look at it, and then we'll come to the Lord's table and worship the one who has given this very wonderful promise. Scene 1, we see the pain. Verse 7, Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, the setting is in that little phrase, "to keep me from becoming conceited." Paul is speaking, he's writing these words to a church he cared very much about, the church at Corinth. He had spent a year and a half there doing evangelistic work. God established this church. Paul left, went on to other ministries. He wrote a couple of letters back to them that are in our Bibles, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but he also wrote some other letters. He was very fond of the believers there and very burdened for them. One of the reasons he was so burdened is because there were some rivals in the church that were attacking him. And he knew this wasn't good for the church to have his authority being undermined, so he's writing 2 Corinthians in particular to defend his right to be an apostle. Some were attacking him and said he wasn't a legitimate apostle, so he becomes very transparent. One of the things that he tells them about the beginning of chapter 12 that's very transparent is this amazing experience that he had. He says that he was caught up to heaven. He calls it paradise in verse 4. And he says he saw inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Now that'll puff anybody up to know that you're the only person on the planet that has seen heaven and lived to talk about it. There are all kinds of people that claim to see heaven. Paul actually saw it, and he talks about it in terms of being inexpressible things. However, since the Lord isn't interested in his people being puffed up, and that he commends and values humility, He gave something to his servant Paul to prevent that from happening, something Paul calls a thorn in the flesh. What was this thorn? The Greek word is scallops. Scallops just means anything that's pointed. It could be a splinter, it could be a thorn, it could be a stake, it could be the end of a fish hook, it could be anything that's pointed, sharp. And Paul says this particular scallops was jammed right into his flesh. And he said that it tormented him. So what was this pointed object that racked Paul with pain? Well, first of all, look what he says about it in this text, and then we'll do a little conjecturing as to its identity in a moment. Notice with me the four things that Paul points out about this thorn is, first of all, that it was a gift from God. It was given me. Who's the agent of that passive verb? It was given me. You say, well, that's Satan. He's the one who sends painful things our way. And you would be wrong. This was not from Satan. Satan is the messenger who delivered the package, but he's not the sender of the package, according to the apostle. We often want to quickly throw at Satan things that he's a creature. He's a created being. No, this is not from Satan. God is the source of this thorn. Nothing happens in God's universe outside of his design and control. This thorn was given to me, and Satan is the messenger of it. The unspoken understanding is that God is the giver himself of this gift. Now, why would he do that? Why would God give a thorn to one of his children? Paul tells us his second insight into the thorn is that it was intended to prevent pride, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. This is what privileges can do to any person. They can go to their head. Blessings, privileges, opportunities. Well, look what I've had the privilege to experience. Look what I can do that others can't do. Can go to a person's head and they can become puffed up and proud and conceited. But human pride offends the all-knowing God, and he loves his children too much to see them go down that path. So along with privilege, he often sends something to prevent privilege, a thorn. Thirdly, we're told that this thorn was a messenger of Satan, literally an angel of Satan. That's the word that Paul uses here, an angelos of Satan. What's an angel? Well, Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits. So this is a ministering spirit of the fallen ministering spirit, Satan. This thorn is a ministering spirit of Satan, who himself was a ministering spirit who fell from heaven because of his rebellion. So God designed this thorn, but Satan is the one who has administered it. I think of what happened to Job as being sort of the classic example of how this works. Satan approaches God and says, you know, well, in the conversation with God, the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, let me at him. God says, go right ahead. And you know the story, how because of Satan's attack that God allowed, Job loses his possessions, he loses his children, he loses his health, he loses the respect of people around him. But Satan could not send one thing into his life apart from the permission of the sovereign Lord of the universe. So it was with Paul. This is administered by Satan, but this is a gift from God. And then number four, this thorn produced intense suffering. Paul uses the word torment. He doesn't throw words around. When he uses a word, he means it. The Greek is kalaphizo, which means to beat, to strike with a fist, to cuff. It's the same word, by the way, used in Matthew 26:67 to talk about what they did to Jesus at his trial, when it says they struck him with their fists. Paul says, that's what this thorn is doing to me. It is beating me to pieces. Excruciating agony. Now, when did Paul receive this gift of this thorn intended to prevent pride administered by Satan, which caused such intense suffering. Well, it must have happened after these heavenly visions, right? He says it was given to prevent pride from seeing those things. So when did he see those visions? When did he see heaven? And if you'll go back into the text, you'll see in verse 2, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to heaven. So this thorn was given sometime in Paul's life after that, 14 years ago. Now, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians around A.D. 56. So that would put his experience of seeing heaven somewhere around 42 or 43, somewhere there, within that time frame of 14 years prior and prior. So what was going on in Paul's life in A.D. 42 or 43? I think it'd be real helpful to us, and it'll help us to be a little more specific about what was going on in Paul's life and how this promise can help us if we just reconstruct some things and give you some rough dates for context. According to the book of Acts, Paul was present when Stephen was stoned. That's Acts chapter 7, and that happened around A.D. 32. By the way, this has helped me just think about Paul over the years. Paul would have basically been the same age as Jesus. Paul was born just a few, couple of years probably after Jesus. So when you think of your, the calendar, just kind of the year of our Lord, you can almost plug Paul's life into. He was born roughly the same time as Jesus, a little later. But Jesus goes back to heaven. This ballpark figures it's A.D. 30. Okay, his people start preaching. Stephen is one of those early preachers. They stone him. Paul is there giving consent to Stephen's death. That's A.D. 32. And then he begins, Saul at the time, to persecute the church. From A.D. 32 to 34, Acts chapter 8, he's gone after the church. Acts chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest some believers there. And Jesus himself blinds him on the road, and Saul falls to his face. And you know the story. Jesus captures him and says, "You're my servant now," and he becomes now a believer in the Lord Jesus, gets up, he's blinded, then his eyes are healed in Damascus 3 days later. Okay, that's A.D. 35. He becomes a follower of Jesus. He immediately faces skeptical responses from the believers in Acts 9. And then you got to plug in another text where Paul talks about what happened in Galatians 1:17. He says at this point he goes to Arabia. He later returns to Damascus. 3 years follow. And then in Galatians 1:18, he says he goes up to Jerusalem. He spends 15 days with the apostles. He leaves Jerusalem because they're sort of skeptical. And he goes to Syria and Cilicia, according to Galatians 1:22. He ends up back where he grew up, in Tarsus. That's Acts 9:30. And he spends several years there, obscure years. They're called the silent years. 10 years, Paul drops off the map. Until A.D. 46, when Barnabas goes up to Tarsus and recruits Saul and says, "Your gifts could really be used over in Antioch." And he takes him to Antioch, A.D. 46. And then after that, his ministry will become very public, and the book of Acts writes about it. So Paul's trip to heaven occurred, notice this, just 3 or 4 years before Barnabas takes him to Antioch. And then it's from Antioch that Paul begins his first missionary journey, which you read about in Acts 13. Which took place in A.D. 46 to 49, his second journey, which was 50 to 52, and his third was 53 to 58, and that's the story of the book of Acts, if you want to read about those events. He writes his letter that we're looking at, 2 Corinthians, during that third missionary journey, 56 A.D. So, pull that together now. Based on that reconstruction, Paul saw his vision of heaven, A.D. 43, during those silent years. He receives this thorn in the flesh at some point after that, and we would assume sometime before he begins his public missionary journeys. My sense, based on what Paul says in verse 7, is that he received this thorn pretty shortly after he had this experience in heaven to keep him from becoming proud about it. Which would mean then he has been battling this thing, whatever it was, for up to 14 years. More than a decade, I'm sure. He's been battling this intense pain. Well, that raises the question, not just how long does he had it, but what was it? Scallops refers to a pointed object, something sharp. Paul says the scallops was jammed into his flesh. Some think he's speaking metaphorically, others literally. According to one commentator, there are three broad categories of thought in terms of what this thorn was. One says it was some kind of a spiritual harassment. Another says it was persecution. In other words, it was spiritual struggles from within. Another says it was persecution. People were attacking him without. And a third says it was something going on in terms of not spiritually within him, but physically or mentally within him. I have found that William Barclay's commentary is really helpful, just laying out some options. And I want to think with you for a moment about what this thorn was as Barclay shares some possibilities. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Just hang with me. Let me do a little background. I think this will be for us, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Barclay says, first of all, some have said this was referring to this thorn in the flesh was a spiritual temptation for Paul. The temptation that he had to doubt and shirk his Christ-given duties as an apostle, that was Calvin's view, according to Barclay. Luther felt that it was persecution that he had to face, the constant opposition he faced. Wherever he went, people just resisted him, tried to stop his work. So that would be the one category of thought, that it's the opposition from the outside. Another view says that, no, the thorn in the flesh was referring to some carnal temptation that Paul battled. Barclay explains, when the monks and the hermits shut themselves up in their monasteries and their cells, they found that the last instinct that could be tamed was that of sex. They wished to eliminate it, but it haunted them. They held that Paul was like that, and this is the common Roman Catholic view to this day, that this was Paul's talking now about some struggle that he had with carnal temptation. That's the Roman Catholic view. But as Barclay objects, and the text would, I think, warrant this, that proposal, the first ones, don't work for three reasons. One, the term stake or thorn indicates an almost savage pain. Not just a struggle, this is something excruciating. Two, the whole picture is before us in this text is that of physical suffering. So I don't think the first views do justice to that. And three, whatever the thorn was, Paul seems to indicate it was intermittent. For although it sometimes prostrated Paul in excruciating pain, it never kept him from his work. Because he's been spending the last decade or so now out on missionary journeys. Barclay gives some other possibilities. Some say the thorn was his physical appearance, based on what the critics said of him in 2 Corinthians 10:10, that he was unimpressive, or as one translation says, his bodily presence is weak. He wasn't much to look at. It's been suggested, says Barclay, that he suffered from some disfigurement that made him ugly and hindered his work. I don't think that's it. That doesn't do justice to the pain that he says he was in. Although I'm sure it's very painful to have physical disfigurements, but that doesn't describe the pain that he's using here. Another common view is that it was epilepsy. The oldest of all theories, Barclay says, is that Paul suffered from severe and prostrating headaches. Tertullian and Jerome believe that's what it was. That may well lead us to the truth, says Barclay, for still another theory is that Paul suffered from eye trouble, which would explain the headaches. The eye trouble theory makes sense when you consider a few things. One, Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, Acts 9:9. Maybe he still struggled with that. Two, he said that the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him if able to help him, Galatians 4:15, perhaps indicating his eyes never did fully recover. And three, he finished his letter to the Galatians and makes this statement in Galatians 6:11. See what large letters I write with my own hand. Because someone else had written the letter, and he wrote the conclusion of it. What large letters, which would seem to indicate he had trouble seeing the letters on the page. Barclay says there's a more likely explanation. And I quote, he says, by far the most likely thing is that Paul suffered from chronically recurrent attacks of a certain virulent malarial fever which haunted the coasts of eastern Mediterranean. The natives of the country, when they wished to harm an enemy, prayed to their gods that they should be burnt up with fever, this malarial fever that was common in this part of the world. One who has suffered from it describes the headache that accompanies it as being like a, quote, red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. Another speaks of the, quote, grinding, boring pain in one temple like that of a dentist drill, the phantom wedge driven in between the jaws. And then it says that what would become was a, that when the thing became acute, it, quote, reached the extreme point of human endurance, end of quote. And then Barclay says, that in truth deserves the description of a thorn in the flesh. I would think so. As one who struggled with migraines, that's a pretty good description, although that doesn't describe mine. But even to the stake in the flesh, Barclay says, the man who endured so many other sufferings had this agony to contend with all the time. Now, what it was, bottom line, we don't know. And I think that's very, I know that's very intentional that we don't know. Paul could have told us. Why not? Because if we knew, then we'd narrow this promise to that particular affliction and say, oh, this promise only applies if you struggle with this particular issue, if your pain is physical, or if your pain is relational, or if your pain is mental, or whatever Paul's specific pain was. But friends, I got great news for you. This promise isn't just for one specific problem. This promise is good no matter what your thorn may be, whatever your affliction may be. Okay, it's great news for you this morning, no matter what you're battling. Now, while we don't know what it was, we do know what it produced. And so we move from the pain to the pleading in verse 8. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Parakaleo, meaning to ask for earnestly, to beg. Have you ever hurt so badly that you begged the Lord? You begged the Lord. I mean, you were in such agony that, Lord, if you don't do something, I'm going to die. This pain is so great. Some of us have been in that situation before and can begin to understand what Paul is saying. I begged God to remove it, to take it away, the verb means, to cause to leave. And he did so three times. Sounds like somebody else, doesn't it? Begging, pleading three times. Who else pleaded with God three times? Remember our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Begging, pleading, take this cup from me. And here's Paul, begging, pleading, take this thorn from me. I look at that and I just say, this is remarkable. Paul's begging to be healed is remarkable when you think about one of the marks of an apostle was his ability to what? To do signs, wonders, miracles, to heal people. Remember Eutychus? How could you not remember Eutychus? Have you ever heard of Eutychus? Eutychus is in a Bible study that Paul is leading. He's in on the third story. Paul's going on and on. He gets tired. He falls asleep and he falls out of the window three stories and dies, hits the ground and dies. Now that has a way of dampening the enthusiasm for studying the Bible. So Paul goes up to Eutychus, places himself on Eutychus, and heals him, and he's raised up, and he says, let's go back to our Bible study now. Right. I mean, that's the power this man has. God has used him to do wonders. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 talks about the apostles having this ability. Remember the guy that Paul met in Lystra, the cripple? He walks in and says in Acts 14:10, stand up on your feet, and the man jumps up and begins to walk. Such is the power that he has as an apostle. By the way, I don't know if you ever thought about this before. I had never. Paul healed Eutychus, and that man, at the same time, he's got this thorn. He's had this thorn now for several years by the time he meets those individuals. At the very time he heals Eutychus and the cripple from Lystra, he is plagued by the excruciating pain of this thorn. And he says that he pleaded with the Lord three times to touch his own body. And the Lord said, no. And the Lord said, no. And the Lord said, no. So what did Paul do? Did he become bitter? Did he start living with a bitter chip on his spiritual shoulder and say, well, that's the way you are, God, after all I've done for you? Did he keep pleading with God? No. What struck me probably more than anything about this study is the fact that the text, he's very clear. I asked the Lord three times, and I never asked him a fourth time. Never again did he ask the Lord. I asked the Lord three times. He begged God to take this thorn away, and then he stopped begging. Never asked him again. He says he asked the Lord three times. There was no fourth time. That's amazing to me. Most of us continue to come after God. Now, by the way, we don't have the promise that was given in the way that it was given to Paul. So there was a reason why Paul stopped, which we'll see in a moment. But he says he determined then from this point on, when the answer was no and the promise was given, then I will live for your honor, trusting you with this thorn, because I believe it will bring glory to you. You say, how could he do that? It's because that while the Lord didn't give him what he asked for, release, healing, he gave him something else. And that brings us to the third scene, and that is the promise. The pain, the pleading, the promise. Beginning of verse 9, but he said to me, he is referring to the Lord, mentioned in verse 8. Whenever you see the Lord, and Paul's in connection with it here, the Lord, and we don't have time to develop this further, but the Lord is not referring to God in general. It's not referring to God the Father. The Lord is referring to Jesus Christ, which means Paul's conversation, this pleading, he went directly to Jesus, the one that appeared in him on that road to Damascus, to the Lord. I pleaded with the Lord Jesus Christ to take this thorn. Took his case directly to Jesus, the one who had blinded him on the road. Pleads for healing. But Jesus says no. And he gives to Paul something instead of healing. An amazing two-part promise. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Notice the two elements of this promise one at a time. First, he says, my grace is enough. My grace, my unmerited help and favor. My grace is sufficient. Same Greek word translated sufficient. It was over in 1 Timothy 6:8, where it says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Same word. Or in Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you. Content. See, sufficiency and satisfaction or contentment go hand in hand. I found a great definition of this word that translated content or sufficient, which the definition goes, to be adequate for a particular purpose with the implication that it leads to satisfaction. I love that. To be adequate for a particular purpose with the implication that it leads to satisfaction. See, I don't just give you, Jesus says, what you need to get through this. I give you what you need so that you can go through this for the purpose that I've designed it and experience satisfaction, contentment, joy. I know about the thorn, Paul, for I sent it your way. I know about the pain that you're in, but I want you to know this. My grace will always be enough so that you can accomplish what I've designed for you and experience contentment and satisfaction along the way. And know this too, Paul, second side of the promise. My power is seen most clearly in your weakness. Notice the connection between power and weakness. They go hand in hand. Between Jesus' power, Paul's weakness. My power, says Jesus, is made perfect in your weakness. And not just Paul's weakness, because Jesus just says weakness. So through anybody's weakness, this applies to us now. That's why this promise is broader than Paul. My power is made perfect in weakness. Whoever's got the weakness. Interesting verb choice, too, that Jesus uses here when he says my power is made perfect. In the Greek, it's teletai, from teleo, which means to complete or to finish or to end. This is staggering but beautiful. Think about this. In a very real sense, it takes weakness to bring Christ's power to its intended end. Think about it. That was true in Jesus' own weakness. That's where it started. Christ humbled himself by leaving heaven and becoming a lowly, weak human being, the creator of the universe. takes on the frailty of human flesh, and he embraces weakness all the way, not just to a thorn of suffering that makes him want to die, but all the way to a cross where he does die in weakness as a suffering substitute for sinners, and not just die, but die in our place and die to rescue other weak ones. And every person who will ever believe upon him is rescued by this act of weakness. And yet not just weakness, for he then conquers the grave. Our Lord embraced weakness, and in the end he used that weakness to magnify his infinite power. He showed power over death by leaving the tomb alive. And now he showed power over the evil one by returning to his throne in heaven. And now he's showing his power over sin and death and the devil by delivering repenting sinners and building his church all over the world. And one day this one who became weak will return to this planet and put on a display of power unlike any you've ever seen, and every knee will bow before him. But it all started with weakness. His power is made perfect. It's come to the intended end through weakness. That wasn't just his experience either. What's true of Jesus now is to be true of us, his weak ones. Through our weakness, he's doing what he did through his own. He's putting on display his sufficiency, his power, which brings us to the last of the four scenes. The pain, the pleading, the promise. Now the power at work, and what it looks like in the lives of other weak ones. Paul talks about it in his own life, verse 9, right in the middle, through verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses." Here's his response to this promise Jesus has given. Therefore, no more asking to take it away. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my thorn? No. About my weakness, says plural, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, this promise goes beyond just this one particular thing that was so excruciating to a whole bunch of other difficult things in his life. It affected the way he looked at everything in his life. And he says three things about himself in terms of his response to Jesus' promise. And this will help us, brothers and sisters, to know how to respond to our difficulties. What's he do? Number one, he says, I will boast in my weakness. My weakness says, boast. The Greek word means to be proud of, to brag about. You know, some of you pull out your wallets and show the pictures of your grandchildren, or your iPad and show the pictures of your grandchildren. That's what you're proud of. No problem with that. But Paul pulls out and says, let me show you what's going on in my life. And he begins to boast about and brag about, well, things like he just boasted about back in chapter 11. You say, what other things did Paul endure besides this thorn? This thorn wasn't his only problem. Go back and look at verse 24, previous chapter. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is, what's the next word? Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Amazing. Paul faced all kinds of things, and he says, I resolve that I will boast in my weakness. Why? Again, because of Christ's promise. It's through my weakness. It's through weakness that Christ's power rests on me. That's an interesting verb. The noun related to the verb rest is the word tent. God's power comes and resides in, it makes a tent in, it takes up residence in me. When I'm weak, Christ's power comes and it lives in me. You say, I want to experience the power of Christ. Christ's power is like a traveler that's looking for a home. And where does this traveler lodge? Not in strong people. Not in people who think they've got their act together and don't need his help. His power finds a home. This traveler stops and rests and takes residence in people who are weak and who admit their weakness to their Savior. Again, why is he saying this? He's writing this letter because people were attacking his right to be a leader and apostle in this church. They say he's a fraud. One of their accusations was, he isn't much to look at. He's kind of an ugly guy. He's so unimpressive. He's so weak. What does he do in response? He embraces their accusation and says, if you only knew half of it, I am more weak than you could ever imagine. But you only know half of it, because I'm not just weak. I experience the strength of the Lord of the universe. And that's why I'm an apostle. Those are my credentials. Christ puts his strength on display in my weakness. In recent months, as I've been battling these migraines, I have found myself thinking so many times and sometimes praying, I feel so weak and helpless. I could do so much more, Lord, if I was strong. And in this text, the Lord says to me, but I don't need your strength. In fact, your strength just gets in the way. It's through your weakness that I intend to put my strength on display. That reality gripped Paul. It's how he could respond. I will boast in my weakness. It's also the key to his second response in verse 10 when he says, I am delighting in the difficulties of life. Now, again, whatever Paul's thorn was, it was not his only problem in life, his only source of pain. He uses the plurals I emphasized a moment ago. Weakness, says, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties in verse 10. And you see what those are as you go back into the previous chapter. And he says, I delight in those weaknesses, insults, and so forth. And he uses the word, I'm pleased with, I enjoy, I prefer. Now, wait a minute. Is Paul insinuating he was some sort of masochist? No. Over in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, we are confident, and I say, I would prefer, same word he uses here, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now he says, I prefer these weaknesses. What's he saying? He's not a masochist. It's not like he enjoys suffering, or it wouldn't be suffering. If he enjoyed, it's not suffering anymore, right? But he is seeing beyond what's happening. He prefers to be with the Lord in the Lord's time, but in this life, he prefers his life to maximize Jesus, whatever that will take. And so he says, I delight in what I'm experiencing, because my experiences, my suffering, produces opportunities for Christ to put his grace on display and his sufficiency and his power. In those insults, which means mistreatment, in those hardships, distress, in those persecutions, in those difficulties. So it started with the thorn. But Jesus' promise has now moved out and affects the way Paul views every difficult thing that he faces in his life. Paul says, simply put, I'm experiencing what Jesus promised. The third thing that I see in this text in terms of his response, I'm experiencing what Jesus promised to me when he said, my grace is sufficient, my power is made known in your weakness. This promise became a pillow for Paul's weary head. It became an anchor that kept him on track when the storm was banging against him. It was a bedrock that gave him stability when the pain seemed out of control. I am experiencing what Jesus promised. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song, When Trials Come, a song by Keith and Kristen Getty. I want you to listen to the words for a moment. Here's what they wrote. It's Paul's testimony. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near. The fire of faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. And and there his faithfulness is told. Within the night I know your peace. The breath of God brings strength to me, and new each morning mercies flow as treasures of the darkness grow. As treasures of the darkness grow. I turn to wisdom not my own, for every battle you've known, my confidence will rest in you. Your love endures, your ways are good. Your love endures, your ways are good. When I'm weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run, till you complete the work begun, till you complete the work begun. One day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope you've called me to, and in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. I'll praise your faithfulness of old. I love that phrase, treasures of the darkness. There's things that you learn about the Lord and yourself and about his ways in the darkness when he is there ministering to you that you would never know in the light of the good times. So we need to ask ourselves then some questions as we think about what we've heard. Three questions. Number one, I need to ask you, what are you doing with your pain? Everybody's got pain, different degrees of it, but you are in here this morning, you've got some pain in your life. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's relational. What are you doing with your pain? In this sin-cursed world, we all have it. What are you doing with yours? Are you turning from God with your pain? Are you not on God's agenda page with your pain, and so you have been demanding for years that he do something about it when he has another agenda for it? Or are you seeing the hand of God in your pain, and are you turning to him with the pain and trusting that he's up to something and he wants to use it? What are you doing with your pain is my first question. It's a very personal question. Don't rush past it. What are you doing with the pain in your life? Could be a child that's breaking your heart. It could be a parent that's breaking your heart. It could be a difficult marriage. It could be a physical affliction. The doctors don't know what to do. What are you doing with your pain? Secondly, what are you doing with Jesus' promise? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you believe that? Or more accurately, do you believe him? Do you believe what he's saying? I urge you to memorize this verse for starters. This won't help us if we don't have it tucked away in our hearts. So memorize verse 9 there, that promise. Memorize it. But then, do you embrace it? Is it real to you? Say, it's not real to me. Get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, would you make this promise grip my soul? Embrace it every day as you head out into your life. What are you doing with your pain? What are you doing with Jesus' promise? Then thirdly, this isn't just about us. So the third question is, what can you do to help others experience this promise? What we've learned today is way too good for us to keep to ourselves. We need to be looking for the ways to minister to others who are hurting by entering first into their pain through the ministry of presence. Don't go in and start preaching at people. Enter into the ministry of presence in their pain. Get close to them. But then once you're close to them, it's not just you they need. You can't help them. In a timely way, minister this promise to them. Remind them of the truth of Jesus' promise. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Brother, sister, this is what our Savior has said to us. I'm going to be praying for you. Let's pray together even now that this will grip you and help you. The promise of sufficient grace. Let's bow our heads before this wonderful God. We're amazed at you. We're amazed at the ways you work. It shouldn't surprise us that the ways that you work often are shocking to us. You know everything, you see everything, and we see just a little bit, so small is our perspective. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this promise you gave to Paul and to your people. I pray you'll encourage those right now that are struggling. Give them the grace they need to embrace this promise and be embraced by it. And help all of us to walk in line with your purposes for our lives, including the thorns, the difficulties. In Jesus' name, amen. The song we're going to sing is the one that I just quoted. You'll find it on the back of your sermon outline. If you'll take that out, I wanted you to be able to have those words to take them home with you. And we're going to do something right now that I'm looking forward to. I'm inviting 7,000 other voices to help us sing. You know, Wesley said, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I thought, why not multiply that by 7? And we're going to sing this song along with a CD of the Together for the Gospel Conference, where there were 7,000 pastors and church leaders that sang back in April this song and some others. By the way, just a little plug for tonight's service. You will want to be here tonight. We've never done this before. We're going to sing the whole service along with 7,000 other voices. This particular, there are about 16 songs that are recorded on the CD, the Together for the Gospel worship